through the name Jesus. Last time we noted that, I think the last point we dealt with was the fact that there was healing in his name. And we looked at one example in the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 3, where we see the healing in the name of Jesus. Of course, Jesus himself healed many. And, of course, when he healed, he didn't have to say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. He was Jesus. So, he just healed them. But for us to heal, the only way we can have any power in healing is in his name. We do not have the power to heal ourselves. There's not a one of us that can heal anything in our own strength. But in the name of Jesus, in his authority, representing him and using his power and authority, we can see healing accomplished. And in Acts chapter 3, we saw just that. Peter and John went to the temple. There's a man there that had been laying there for a long, long time, begging customarily at the Gate Beautiful. He was lame. And he sees Peter and John looking at him, and he's gained some hope in his heart that maybe they're going to give him some money. And they say, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then notice that what they did, they just didn't sit there and wait. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. That's faith. You see, they believed that God was going to do something. And immediately, it says, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Didn't say, and 3 months later, he began to move his right foot and, you know, so forth. No, immediately, his feet and ankles received strength. And it says he went walking and leaping and praising God. Now, he may never have walked all of his life. He was not only walking, but he was leaping and praising God and thanking God for what had happened. He was emotional about that experience. He had something to be emotional about. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew, you know, they knew his testimony, see, and they were amazed, filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Brothers and sisters, I believe and expect to see God do these kinds of miracles in these last days. And notice that this was out in public. This wasn't in a church building someplace. This was out there where people could see. And we're going to see people stepping out in faith and believing God in these areas and see healings like this take place out there in the streets. Can you imagine what effect that's going to have in this world? And the press is going to be, skeptical on all this, but when they see things happen one after another in profusion all over the country and all over the world, everybody's going to have to sit up and take notice that we've been with Jesus. They're going to have to recognize that the power of God is really here. And this is going to happen by the word of God. We're going to see greater things happen than happened in the book of Acts. The latter rain is going to be greater than the former rain, according to the word of God. And the prophecies in Isaiah say that God's going to bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. He's going to show his strength and power, you see. And the sight, open sight of all the nations, are going to see who's the God of Israel, who's God in Israel, just as the Egyptians saw through the plagues and through the power that was manifested there by the power of God. There was no question in their minds who the true God was. And there will be no question in the eyes of this world. And whether they accept it or not is up to them. But they're going to see. They're going to have a witness. And God's preparing us to be faithful in those areas. Some of the trials you're going through right now are to prepare you to be used in those ways in the future. Yeah, Ron, did you have a question there?
Yes, Mike. Last Thursday, just as the bell was ringing, you were talking in the same study, and you said not only was this man happy because of his healing, but because he had eternal salvation.
Well, I think I don't know. I'm not sure if I suppose that would probably be. I think what I was mentioning was that the scripture Jesus said to us with regard to the disciples that rejoice not because your names are, because the demons are subject to you, but because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what I was pointing out is that not only would he be rejoicing because of his healing, but because we have eternal life in him. That's something even greater to rejoice about. In other words, it's a wonderful thing to rejoice about our healing, but it's a far greater thing. I'm sure, it doesn't tell us here that they witnessed to him, told him about Jesus, and he gave his heart to the Lord, but I think that's a very, very probable conclusion to draw. After that man was healed, I bet he was open to hear anything. You know, after that, you see, I think we can safely presume that this man came to know Jesus Christ. He said, because they, first of all, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And after he saw that, if he saw that Jesus can do that, I can hardly imagine somebody then saying, no, I won't accept him as my Lord and Savior after experiencing that. So I think we can safely assume that. And that, of course, is something that is far, far greater in eternal worth than even the physical healing. And that's the thing that we need to rejoice about. Maybe you were never lame all of your life and then healed. But spiritually speaking, we've all been lame, you see. We've been in far worse shape than this man was physically. And because of the grace of God, we can now have life, and we have the joy of the Lord. And it's no wonder that we rejoice. It's no wonder that we feel emotional about it when we think about what God has done for us. Okay, and we've got every right to. You know, if he's got a right to rejoice because of that physical healing, we've got a right to rejoice because of eternal life. And the scripture, Jesus said, leap for joy in the Gospels, because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the most exciting, that's the best news that's ever happened to you. That's the one fact about your life that's more important than any other. It overrides all the others, that you're saved. There's not a thing in this heaven and earth that's more important than that. You may be rich, you may be poor, you may have all kinds of other problems in your life, but if you're saved, that one thing overrides everything else to such a great degree that rich or poor or anything else in this world means really very little. There's hardly any distinction at all. When you compare eternity and eternal glory and the riches of heaven with the differences in the riches of men on this earth, take David Rockefeller on down to the bum on Skid Row, the difference between those two monetary-wise is so small that it's completely negligible when you compare it to eternity. And it's no wonder that our aspirations aren't on wealth in this world. It doesn't make all that much difference anyway. Look at the people that have got the wealth of this world. Are they happy? I don't know of one. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they don't have happiness, no matter how much they've got in their bank account. They just got more money to worry about, you know. That's one blessing of being in the state that most of us are in, that we don't have a lot of those kinds of worries that they've got. We have to worry about the stock market and the inflation and all this kind of thing as much as they do. But the important thing is to know him and to have eternal life. And that gift is worth so much that nothing else can even compare to it. Now, we see that faith is also in his name. I mentioned healing is in his name. Faith itself is in his name. If you look down in the same context in verse 16, it says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So it's talking about the same man, and it says that he had faith in his name. And that's another indication that this man had come to know the Lord through this experience. He's had faith in his name. He believed. And Peter and John believed. And this man also believed and received. And his heart just leapt inside and he received it. And he got healed. Faith is in his name. You see, faith doesn't do any good unless it's based on fact, based on reality. You can have faith in all kinds of things that will never come to pass if they're not promises of God, if they're not in accordance with his word. If you're not based on solid principles. Faith alone is not enough. It's got to be faith in the truth. It's got to be faith in what's real, what's true. And a person may have faith in Buddha, but that's not going to save his soul. He may have all kinds of faith, but faith will not save him. There are men that have faith in evolution, and they accept it by faith. They believe that that's the way things came about. But that faith isn't going to do them a bit of good because evolution just happens to be not true. And all the faith in the world in evolution is not going to make evolution true. The facts are still the facts, regardless of what you believe. But faith in the truth, faith in his name, faith in Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, will produce results. It will produce fruit. And so that's why our faith is in his name, you see. Our faith has got to be tied to the truth of God. You just can't go out and wildly believe any old thing. You believe his word. You believe in his name, in that whole sphere and realm of the truth and revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And it's in that realm that faith will produce results. Okay, and by faith, of course, we mean more than just intellectually believing it. We mean committing yourself to it, committing to it, adhering to it, trusting and relying upon his name. Baptism is in his name. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, we're right close here. Acts 2, 38. We read, "And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So he says to be baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we are baptized. Baptism is in his name. We're going to be dealing with this some more later on, going through all the passages in the New Testament that deal with water baptism, and I'll be able to prove to you without any question, any shadow of a doubt, that the only way that anybody was ever baptized in the New Testament was in the name of Jesus. That name is the name that's above every other name, and that's the name that we should use in water baptism. To say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not using the name. Those are all titles. And Jesus never told them to pronounce that phrase in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit when they baptized. He told them to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is, that name is Jesus, as the apostles clearly understood. That's the way they did it in every case. And there's a revelation in that that's not difficult to see if you just pay attention to what the Word of God says. But so many churches don't pay attention to what the Word of God says, and because it's traditional, that's the way they do it. But we want to look at the Word of God and be honest with the Word of God and see what it really means. You see, what is water baptism? Water baptism is identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're buried. It says in Romans, we're buried with Him by water baptism into death. And that, like as He was raised from the dead, we might also rise to walk in newness of life. That's one of the reasons why sprinkling is no good. Sprinkling breaks the typology. A dead man, when he dies, you don't lay him on the ground and sprinkle some dirt on him, or sprinkle some dirt on his head. That's not how you bury somebody. You bury somebody by digging a hole and putting them completely under and covering them up. That's what's symbolized by immersion. They go completely under, covered up, and then they come up to rise up and come out of that state to walk in newness of life. And the typology is very clear, and God says to do it that way, and it's not up to man to change it because he doesn't like the way God said to do it. It's very, very clear from the Scriptures. And I have to speak it plain. You know, I realize that many of you here may not have been baptized by immersion. You may not have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have some decisions to make as time goes on. When we go through it, if any of you feel like you've come to a new position and you'd like to be baptized in the name of Jesus, I can give you directions as to how to get that done. But I'll guarantee you that every step that you take with the Lord in obedience to His Word, God is going to honor. And you're going to find yourself having a newer and deeper experience in God, no matter what it is, as you obey Him and trust Him, you see. So we'll get into the details of that a little bit later on. Just keep your heart open, and just don't worry about anything. Just say, well, Lord, you know, it's your word, and if your word says something, if I haven't complied with it yet, and through ignorance or the way I've been taught or something, well, that's fine. Just show me the word, and I'll obey it and walk in it. Make sure you see it from the Word of God. Don't do it just because everybody here does it. Do it because you see it in the Word of God. If you see it in the Word of God, then you do it. And if not, we're not going to be picking on you and tracking you down and trying to make you do something. This is between you and the Lord, like everything else is. But we will teach the truth on it, and we'll give you a direction, and we'll answer questions and do everything we can to help you in these areas. But baptism is in the name. You see, that's why it's so important to use the name. We're identifying with Jesus Christ. We're taking His name upon us. In a sense, I like to think of baptism as almost like a betrothal. We almost are becoming engaged to Him, in a sense, and we're going to take His name upon us. You see, we're going to live with His name for eternity. He's going to write upon us His new name, you see. And we become the people of the name. We become those that identify with Jesus Christ. We identify with His death and resurrection. And it's no wonder then, since He was the one who died and was raised for the dead for us, that's the name in which we were baptized. Makes all the sense in the world. And of course, that's the only way you see it done in the New Testament. There's no exceptions to that. Yes? No. You don't have to wait for any high minister, anybody who's got, you know, right reverend, most right reverend, and all this on his name. In the New Testament, that's not the way it was done. In fact, the Apostle Paul did not even do much baptizing. He tells us in Corinthians, he says, I thank my God I didn't baptize any of you. It wasn't because he was glad he didn't have to baptize, really, but God did not call him to that ministry. There were others that baptized as new converts. And see, who else was there but Paul when he first came in there? Paul came in, preached the gospel, he baptized the first few converts, and then he had them baptize other ones. Now, if you've got a minister, it's probably more appropriate for a minister of the gospel to baptize than someone else. But if you're a saint of God in right standing and filled with the Holy Ghost and love the Lord, and you're out someplace, you know, and you preach the gospel to somebody and they get saved and they want to get baptized right away, there's nothing that would prevent you from baptizing them. There's nothing in the Scriptures that says you've got to have, you know, so many years of Bible college, or you've got to get a degree from a certain seminary or something like that. There's nothing in there. You can't find it anyplace. But it should be a public thing. In other words, you don't go baptize yourself. You know, for one thing, you're supposed to be dead. You know, if you went down, you wouldn't come back up again. You know, So you don't have to baptize yourself. And baptism is a confession. See, it's good to have other people around. But in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, Philip baptized him. They were the only two ones there, as far as we know. But see, there's at least another person there that's witnessing what you're doing. It should be a public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ, you see, and a public identification with him. And so there's, you know, obviously if somebody's going to baptize you, it should be somebody else there. But as far as having an ordained minister or something like that, that's not really a requirement. There's nothing in the scripture that says that. Some of you may be called upon in the future to do just that and to baptize people in the name of Jesus. And you can expect that kind of thing to happen. And we have people that, you know, here, the ones that are doing the baptism in the church service are ordained ministers. That's what you would expect. But that doesn't mean that that's a requirement any place you go. Some people just don't want to wait. You know, they want to get baptized right away. And that's good. And that's proper. And there have been instances where they had to go out and cut holes in the ice to baptize people. That takes some dedication, you know. I did a baptism service one morning in chapel several years ago. And we came in that morning, early in the morning, and the heater had malfunctioned. To heat up the pool of the water, you know, so it was ice cold water. It was the middle of winter. And so I went in and talked to the people that were going to be baptized that morning. I let them know that the water is ice cold, you know, do you still want to go through it, you know? And every one of them, without exception, said they did. And so we had a wonderful baptism, you know. There was some real dedication that went on there. But it seemed like the presence of the Lord was the same, whether that water was cold or whether it was warm. It was a real wonderful time. I couldn't feel anything from my waist down afterwards, but it was quite an experience in the Lord. So God will be faithful regardless of the circumstances. The baptisms I like to do are out in we did some in Lake Washington, lakes around the area and so forth. And where other people gather and they're wondering what in the world's going on here, you know, and they see all these people out there praising the Lord and you singing, testifying. It's a real good witness. People start to, you know, they're curious about it. You get chances to witness to people, and it's really good for a public declaration of your faith. And the important thing is to obey the Word of God in this, to follow the typology. The typology was given for a reason, and your heart is, you know. Many people, one thing I had to face as far as water baptism goes is the question of, I was brought up in the Lutheran Church, and they sprinkled as infants and this kind of thing. And when after our spirit filled, the issue of water baptism came up. Nobody had to really bring it up, but as I read the New Testament, I couldn't help but see that the pattern in the New Testament was quite a bit different than what I'd gone through. And so it raised all kinds of questions in my mind about it. And then when I came into contact with some teaching on the subject, as this church began, and I came into contact with some people in this assembly, well, it wasn't really a church at that time, it was just a fellowship. I had to face the issue, and I remember some conferences with some Lutheran pastors and some others that are now elders in this assembly, and that we were all there together discussing this issue, and their only argument was, well, you know, God may accept this way also. You know, they admitted that immersion after conversion was the biblical way. But they just tried to hope that God would accept that their way too. And to my mind, I said, now, wait a minute, you know. That doesn't give me a whole lot of assurance that what I've, you know, just hoping that God will accept that too. I mean, that doesn't really hold a lot of weight. And in my heart, I had to decide, I want to do it the way I know is right according to the Word of God. Then I'll have no question about it. If you try some other way and you hope that's right, as long as you're sincere, that's what we tell people when we're witnessing to them. It doesn't make any difference whether you're sincere or not. You need to be right, sincerely right. If we're going to apply that to salvation, we might as well apply it to everything else in the Word of God. And then I was sure. Now that I've done it the way I know the Scripture teaches, I don't have any question about it. And nobody can raise any doubts in my mind, you see. It's clear to the Word of God. And for your own good conscience, I think that's worth more than anything else, to know that you've done it according to the Word of God, and not to say, well, I hope this is okay too. Now, we know that God winks at a lot of ignorance. I believe that people that have, you know, been baptized wrong, but got born again and loved the Lord and got Spirit-filled, and maybe died before they came into any greater understanding on that, God sees their hearts. But if a person comes into some truth on the subject and rejects it, that puts you in a different place. And so a revelation puts you in a place where you have to make some decisions. So then your mind says, well, maybe I better not get any more new revelation because I'll have to make some decisions about it. That's not the way to go. Get all that you can and receive all that you can and walk in all that you can, because it'll always be a benefit to you. You'll always be stronger. You'll always grow in the Lord and come to a new place. one more question, and we'll move on. Yeah. Well, I think that they about the only things they said were they pointed to some inscriptions in the catacombs of later centuries, you know, where they said that some of the early Christians sprinkled. And we know that they did. They switched from sprinkling about to sprinkling about the time that Theodosius issued this decree, because they had so many people. Now that Theodosius said everybody in the Roman Empire is a Christian by imperial decree, they had to bring all these people in and baptize them. In fact, even in the early Catholic churches, they had baptismal tanks where they immersed. But they had to change it because they had so many people coming in. It was just too much, took them too much time. They didn't want to go through all the time of immersing everybody. So they invented sprinkling as a substitute for it. And they admitted that, you know, it came later on. They admitted the history of the thing and that the original way was immersion. But the only justification was that they felt that, you know, since it symbolized cleansing and this kind of thing, that would be all right too. But you see, the Bible just doesn't say it's okay too. Moses didn't even get to go into Canaan's land because he smote the rock twice instead of once. What difference does that make? Well, it made a lot of difference because the rock represented Christ, and Christ was only smitten once for our sins. And the water of life came out as a result of it, you see. And Moses broke the type. And because he broke a type, he didn't get to go into Canaan's land. He had to go up on Mount Nebo and die. He didn't lose his salvation, but he did have to suffer because of it. Because God is very concerned about those typological things that he's established. And there's only a couple of things in the New Testament that God has given us by way of typological outward ceremony. One of them is water baptism. The other one is the Lord's Supper. And it's curious that men have butchered both of those ordinances so badly it's hard to recognize them from the original. Today, in a lot of liberal churches, they serve graham crackers and Coke for communion, believe it or not. And things like that are being commonly accepted. In the Roman Catholic Church, I think recently now they're starting to give wine to the people, but for a long time it was just the priest that partook of the wine and the people partook of the bread. And usually the bread, I don't know what church you came from, but in the church that I came from, the kind of bread that we had was completely tasted. It was more like paper than bread. And it wasn't at all what they served on the Passover. And again, all the typology was lost of the fine flour and the salt and the olive oil, all these things that were part of that were representing the aspects of Christ's nature. So, you see, man just, steeped in traditions that don't have any foundation in God's Word. Once it becomes traditional, then everybody accepts it, you see. And it's not that Luther himself may not have seen the light of some of these things himself. Had he lived longer and been able to do some more study on some of these areas, I feel quite confident that he would have come to more truth on these very subjects, water baptism and a lot of other areas. He was just getting started. And, of course, the history of the church from that time, as they began to search the scriptures, they began to discover these things. But the problem is people built fences around themselves before they could go any further. And that becomes the traditional thing, and that's the thing that's passed down. So the idea of sprinkling essentially comes from the Roman Catholic Church, and the denominational churches that have it because the Catholics had it, just like the Trinity, for example, and a lot of these other doctrines that we're dealing with. Okay, we'll talk about the baptism aspect a little bit more, and we're also going to be talking about Jesus' water baptism as well and the significance of that. Okay, now here's another one that we may not appreciate too much in the flesh, and that is suffering and persecution is for his name. One of the attributes of the name of Jesus is that those that take his name upon them aren't thought of too highly by the world. And you suffer. And the persecution is a promise of God. That's one of the promises of God for every one of you, persecution. That's one that you don't hear preached on too often. Everybody talks about the blessings and everything, but God's promised us persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the scripture says. And so, but it's not something that's a grievous, horrible thing. In fact, let's look at an example in Acts 5:41. You'll see the kinds of things that it produces. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Let me read up in the context a little bit. The apostles are brought before the council to answer for the fact that they've been preaching the gospel and they've been commanded not to. And we find that in verse 39 it says, Gamaliel warns the Jews, and he says, "If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest after you be found to fight even against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they didn't put them to death or something, because Gamaliel kind of interceded for them. But they beat them, and they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. That name Jesus upset them. They could speak about religion and things, but not in the name of Jesus. That's the thing that bothered them. And verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, discouraged and ready to give up. No, it says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Why were they suffering? Because of the name of Jesus. Because they took the name of Jesus upon them. Because they were preaching the name of Jesus. Because they were preaching that he was the only way. And because of that, they suffered shame. They suffered persecution. But they didn't go away discouraged and defeated. They went away rejoicing. Not because it felt so good to get beaten. Not because they liked the feeling of the cat of nine tails that was lashed across their back. Not at all. That pain hurt them as much as it would hurt anybody else. They rejoiced not because the pain felt good. They rejoiced because they saw that they were being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, that their lives were so alive with the life of Christ that the people hated them because they hated Jesus. And they rejoiced because they were accounted worthy to suffer for his name, that they were so identified with him that others were seeing that to the extent that they persecuted them. And that's what they can rejoice in. And this is what you typically find when you go out witnessing, for example, especially if you've gotten a lot of resistance. You would think that a lot of resistance would cause people to be discouraged. My experience hasn't been that at all. My experience has been that when we take teams out and we get a lot of resistance, they come back rejoicing. They come back praising the Lord. Even though they've been mocked and ridiculed and laughed at and all the rest, they come praising the Lord and thanking God that they're counted worthy to suffer for his name. And it has a completely opposite effect that you might think. And try it sometime. See if what I'm saying isn't true. You rejoice when they get saved, and you rejoice if they don't. You rejoice all the time. You see, it causes, if you really understand the truth, it causes you to rejoice. Now, so suffering and persecution then is for his name. It's because of his name. If we give up his name, then we won't suffer. This is what, and it's interesting that throughout history, the thing that the devil has tried to torment the Christians into doing is renouncing the name of Jesus. In the Catholic ages, under the Inquisitions, they would torture them until they would renounce Jesus Christ, until they would renounce this heresy, you see, and come back to the Mother Church and renounce salvation by faith through grace in Jesus Christ and come back to the Roman Catholic system. And they would torment them until they do that. That's what they wanted them to do, recant and renounce Christ. Same in the Roman persecutions, to renounce Jesus Christ. They don't like that name Jesus. The devil doesn't like it. The demons don't like it. They don't want you identified with him because that's your salvation. And if they can get you to give up the name of Jesus, then they're satisfied. And that's the answer. See, the devil doesn't have power. But what he would like to do even more than that is to get us to renounce Jesus Christ, because then he's got our soul eternally. If he just kills the body, then we go home to be with the Lord and he's lost us forever. What he wants to do is to try to get us to lose our souls. And that's why the persecution, trying to wear us down, trying to get us to give up our commitment in Jesus Christ. If you won't do that, he can't get you. He can destroy your body, but you're home in glory, in the presence of God. He hasn't got a bit of power over you. And that has frustrated persecutors in times past, because they knew they couldn't do anything. And they said, you know, renounce Christ or I'm going to kill you. And they say, go ahead and kill me. You can't kill me anyway. You can't kill me. I've got eternal life. And they can kill the body, but, you know, and there's no power anymore. There's no leverage. Almost every man in the world, if you threaten his life, he'll do almost anything. But with a Christian, even threatening their life isn't going to do any good, because that's a quick trip home to glory. They've been looking forward to that. And also, fine, you know, I'm ready to go anytime. They don't have any power now. Where's their power to coerce you? Where's their power to generate fear? The fear of death is taken away. There's no real power that they have anymore. And God's presence has been with his saints to help them even in the physical pain that comes through persecution. There are many stories of saints singing praises to God in the midst of the flames when they were being burned at the stake. God knows how to take care of his people. He knows what you can take, and he'll be there to see to it that you can meet any challenge that comes. Okay, we have authority in his name. Authority in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 18. Acts 16, verse 18. And that's the only place we have authority, really, is in the name of Jesus. Without that authority, without that name, we don't have the authority against demons. When we're dealing with demons, you better know Jesus. You better come in that name. Because demons have a great deal of power. And we find in verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Okay, that's verse 16. Now, verse 17, "The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out the same hour." So he has authority in the name of Jesus Christ to cast the demon out. Now, some of you might be asking the question, why did they cast the demon out if the demon was saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation? That's the right thing. They were the servants of the Most High God, and they were showing the ways of salvation. The demon was telling the truth. But we're not told here the tone of voice in which she said it. She followed him around, and everybody knew she was a soothsayer, and she was demon-possessed, and she was associating with the preachers of the gospel, and the devil will like to do that sometime to confuse the people. And they're going to wonder, now, what's this soothsayer doing with them? They must be in cahoots with the soothsayers, you see. And that's the reason why Paul took authority over that thing. He didn't want that association anymore, even though it was saying the right things. And you don't know, she might have been, you know, drooling in the mouth and doing all kinds of demon, that demon-possessed people do sometimes, and then saying these things, and it completely discredit their whole ministry. And say, you know, if that's what... This will happen in Pentecostal meetings. Lots of times the devil will send demon-possessed people in to try to confuse the whole picture. People that you know, we don't have too much problem here because we take authority over those things when they happen. But in a lot of churches where they don't give correction and things, demon-possessed people come up and speak all kinds of weird, bizarre things from the pulpit and this kind of thing, and it just discredits the whole ministry of the thing. And we've had people, you know, try to come up on the pulpit and things, and we've had ushers usher them down sometimes. But some guy wanted to get up and say some ridiculous thing, you know, and the pastor wouldn't let him, so he got upset and this kind of thing. But it was the devil will like to do that to try to discredit the move of God. Spirit-filled moves and revivals will often attract demon-possessed people because they want the devil hates what's going on, and he wants to try to come in and discredit it any way he can. We had an instance one time up at the University of Washington when we were witnessing. We were singing, we were out in the streets and singing and testifying and witnessing to people one-on-one, and this fellow started following us around, and he would stand with us and try to start singing with us and so forth. And it was bothering me because he was obviously not all together. His eyes were kind of spaced out, and he looked like he was on some sort of drug. And it was ruining the effectiveness of our ministry to see that guy there among us. And so me and another brother took him aside and began to talk to him and pursue the matter a little bit to find out just what spirit he was of. And it wasn't very long before it was pretty obvious what spirit he was of. I was a brand new Christian. We were all brand new. We didn't know too much, you know. We were, you know, a lot of zeal, but not much wisdom. But one thing I remembered, you know, was, and we hadn't been to Bible college yet or anything. Bible college hadn't even been thought of then. But I remember a verse that said, you know, if they will not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're not of God. So I asked him the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And he said Jesus Christ came in the spirit. And I kept pressing him on it, He would never say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And then I began to talk to him about the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, and the atonement for our sins. And with that, he became violent. He just changed his whole countenance and nature. And he swung at me across the face and ran off down the street. You know, just the demon just flared up, you see. And it was a good lesson to me, you know, of what the nature of things the demons will like to do. They'll like to come in and infiltrate, confuse, and muddle up the picture. And you have to press them. And some demons, you know, this test about asking whether Jesus Christ can come in the flesh, you have to use with a certain amount of wisdom, because demons are noted liars. And they'll say, well, they might even say yes. but they don't really mean it. You know, they're not confessing. This is a confession, something coming from the heart. They'll play all kinds of games, but your spirit isn't going to be easily deceived if you'll keep pressing them on this point about the blood of Christ and the shedding of blood. The devil can't confess that very long without getting upset, you see. It'll manifest the true nature of that spirit. I've heard of instances where demons have said when people prayed to cast them out, they said, "I'm out now," you know. And how could they say, you know, they couldn't even be speaking. They speak through the vessel saying, "I'm out now, you don't have to worry about it," you see. And to try to convince you not to pray anymore. It's just stupidity, you see. And they'll play games like that. You can't, don't believe anything a demon says. And take a full authority over them in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean you have to go through long conversations with them and that kind of thing, because that can give them more glory than they deserve. God has given us authority in the name of Jesus. But realize that it's in His name. You're not going to go out and cast out demons lightly and frivolously. This is a very serious business, and don't get involved in it unless you know in whom you believe. It's a difficult ministry, and it's one that you need to be walking in the authority of God. Like the seven sons of Sceva had talked about in the book of Acts, where they had heard about this name Jesus, and they'd heard that they were actually professional exorcists, vagabond Jews, the Jews that had gotten into satanic things. And they heard that the name of Jesus might be good to cast out demons. See, they were looking for magic formulas. They had all kinds of incantations and magic formulas that they used to cast out demons. And they heard that the name of Jesus was one they might add. And so they came to this demon-possessed man, and they said, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And the demon answered, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the demon tore them, and they ran away bleeding and naked. They didn't have any power over that demon at all, because they were not in the name of Jesus. They just used the word. They were just coming with a formula, they thought. And Jesus whom Paul preaches, you see, they didn't even know Jesus. If they had known him personally, they wouldn't say Jesus whom Paul preaches. They would have said Jesus whom we preach, you see. They would have done it in the authority of that name, but they didn't have the authority, and the result was they ran away with no power at all. And the point I'm trying to emphasize there is we have authority in His name. But don't flaunt it, and don't come lightly and loosely. Be in His name. Walk in His name. Trust in His power, and not your own power. You can't cast the demon out in your own strength. Demon's stronger than you are. But if you're in Jesus, you need have no fear at all, and you can take authority in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Usually you can tell without any problem. Usually there's a great release. You don't need necessarily to have the gift of discerning of spirits in order to minister to people in this area. It certainly helps. And if you find yourself involved in a ministry of deliverance like this, very often the Lord will accompany that with the gift of discernment of spirits as you're in it and so forth. But that's not a prerequisite. In other words, all you need to know is the person's demon-possessed and he wants to get free of it, and you can pray with him in the name of Jesus and see him released. There are some instances that are difficult instances like this where a certain amount of discernment is there, but needed. But God will, even if you're not regularly used in discernment of spirits, He may give you discernment in that time, just on the basis of the principles of God's Word and just your sensitivity to the situation. Sometimes that may not always be if you're brand new and so forth and haven't experienced these very much. And it's wise to have an older brother or sister in the Lord go with you if you're dealing with somebody who's demon possessed. That's an area in which you'd probably want some prayer support, you know, and some wisdom. It's not something you used to launch out in on your own. But my experience has been that it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear when they're delivered. It's pretty clear when they're not, you know. And it's pretty clear when the demon is saying these kinds of things to try to convince you that everything's okay. I've been involved in some instances where the demon-possessed person will say all kinds of things to try to convince you that it's already done, but it's obvious from their countenance, and there's no real release. You know, it's just words coming out. You can tell that it doesn't take any huge discernment to see the person not really free, not really worshiping. Even they'll even say things, "I love you, Jesus," and that kind of thing. But it just doesn't line up, doesn't bear witness, and everybody senses it, and you just keep praying, you know, and rebuking. So it doesn't take a huge, but there are cases of discernment where discernment of spirits will be involved, and the person will see exactly what the situation is in a far clearer vein than just looking at the principles. But that's not a real prerequisite for praying with people that are demon-possessed. if you do pray consistently with demon-possessed people, though, and get involved in deliverance, there's a good probability that God will begin to use you in discernment as well. Yeah, one more question.
I was going to say, I seen this one lady one time who cast out some demons that had her on the floor and had so much power, and demons had over and stuff. And they had
sure.
a man on this side of her arm, this one on this side and stuff. She was kind of maneuvering them and stuff, you know. They get some more on her and stuff and hold her down and stuff. That demon was just too bad. And stuff. They
sure.
put the Bible on her and just couldn't let Jesus and body that release the end of the thing out.
Yeah. Yeah, it's if you've ever, a lot of you may not have been involved in this very much, but some really, demons can give people tremendous power, tremendous physical strength. Lots of real bizarre things take place. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not somebody with a weak stomach. You know, it's some of the things that you see. But we're going to see more of this. In this country, we haven't seen a lot of demon possession in the past, largely because the devil already had them. Atheists and agnostics, you know, and they didn't even believe in the presence of the devil, that's fine with him. They'll be lost anyway. But in a lot of countries, where in South America, for example, where there's a lot of voodoo and demonism, this kind of thing, you see a lot more demon possession than you see here. And unfortunately, the situation is beginning to change. With the drugs, with the occult, a lot of these things, we're beginning to see a lot more demon possession in this country than we have in the past. And so these are things that we're going to be dealing with in the future. And I'll leave a lot of the details of this kind of thing for other classes and dealing with spirits and eternity and things of that nature where you talk more about it. It's not the most pleasant subject in the world to deal with demons, but the fact is they're real, and the fact is we're going to be having to deal with it. And there have been a lot of books written. There have been a lot of people that have gotten into different imbalanced positions, at least in my estimation, where they spend hours and hours and hours conversing with demons and this kind of thing, which is not necessary. You don't find Jesus doing that. You don't find him sitting there talking with hours with the demon. In one instance, he did ask what the demon's name was and had him identified just for the teaching of the people around about, let him see what was really going on. But after that, he says, he commanded him to come out, and that was it. He didn't give them a lot of time to express their vile natures, you know. And I think that's a good lesson for us. They'll take all the time you'll give them. And if you're programmed to have them have all kinds of manifestations, you'll probably get a lot of that. But if you're not, and if you will not allow them to, in the name of Jesus, and take that authority, then you can see a lot of this, you know, this stuff of coughing demons up into bags, paper bags, and all that kind of stuff. You don't find that kind of thing in the scriptures, and you don't need to mess with that kind of thing. Take authority over it, don't give them any more glory than they deserve. I don't feel like giving demons any more glory than they don't deserve any at all. Don't give them any time to express themselves. They're not worthy of it. Get that person delivered and free as soon as possible. Well, we'll leave the details of that for future consideration. There's an awful lot. That's a huge subject in itself. Now, but we do have authority. That's where you're going to have the authority. If you ever have authority at all over demons, it's in the name of Jesus. It's not in your own strength, not in your own power. It's because of the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary that defeated the devil and gives us the right to command him to leave and his demons. Mark 16:18 is also a good parallel with this, authority in his name. Mark 16:18, which tells us that he's given us authority to cast out demons as well. Okay, we are to ask in his name. Another attribute of the name of Jesus, we are to ask in our prayer, you see, in his name. In John 14, verses 13 and 14. Anything we ask of God is in his name. John 14, verses 13 and 14. John 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, he says, ask in his name. If you ask in my name, I will do it. And, of course, that name is Jesus. Asking in his name carries some implications. To ask in his name doesn't mean just to add in the name of Jesus as a phrase onto what you're saying. It's more than that. We're to ask in his name. It is on the authority of God's word, on the authority that he's given you, with the understanding of his will and his heart and his desire. To ask in his name implies asking according to his will, really. And, of course, asking according to his will isn't a huge thing, because his will is expressed all throughout his word, and the normal things that you're going to be asking for are going to be in his will anyway if you're a Christian. If you're asking for a Rolls Royce or something like that, that might be a little bit different. But you might find yourself asking amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. But if you're asking for somebody to be healed, if you're asking for deliverance to come, if you're asking for any of the things that God has clearly told us are His will, asking in His name, you see, implies that whole relationship that you have with Him and the authority that's in His name and your submission to His name. And He says, if you ask in My name, I will do it. Everything that we ask in His name, in His will, and with the authority of God's Word, is going to be done according to the Word of God. And along with asking in His name, when we get the results, we should give thanks in His name. Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. I'll just read it quickly. He says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks in His name because we've asked in His name, because we're living in His name, because we receive in His name, you see. And it's appropriate then to give thanks in His name. Give thanks for the provision of God in Jesus Christ. Give thanks for the power and the authority that He's given to you in His name, and the results that you see as a result of using His name. Okay, and then there's one verse that sums the whole works up. Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17. It says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So, whatsoever you do in word or deed, the whole thing, everything you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Now that doesn't mean, like some fanatics have taken it, you know, they get up in the morning, they brush their teeth in the name of Jesus, and they say in the name of Jesus, and everything they do, see, because it says do all in the name of Jesus. That's not, he's not talking about using a phrase and saying that every time you do something. What he is talking about, though, is that no matter what you do, mundane or otherwise, your life is in Christ. You're in Him. Your life is given over to Him. And, of course, specifically in your ministry, everything you do in the ministry, everything you do in your relationship to your brethren, and your witnessing, everything else, do it all in the name of Jesus. In other words, your heart is submitted to Him. Your life is in Him. It's all to glorify His name and not your own ego and your own pride and your own self. You're not doing it in your own name. You're not doing it to build your own kingdom. You're doing it in the name of Jesus. You're doing it to serve the kingdom of God. You're doing it to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing it by the authority and the power that He's given you in His name, you see. It's a very full thing. But He's really trying to tell us that let your life be consumed by the love of God, and let everything that you do, everywhere you go, let it be known that you are identified with Jesus Christ, that you're one of those that is given his life to Christ, and you're representing the kingdom of God on earth. And be a faithful representative of the kingdom of God in all that you say and do and everything that you're involved in. This Christianity is for everything. It's not just for church. It's not just for Sundays where you're in services or where you're in Bible college classes. It's for every moment of every day of your life. That's where it's really seen, is out there in the real world, you see. If you can walk for God there, if you can show the love of God and manifest the fruits of the Spirit in that environment, you know that you're growing in God. And you know that you're on the right track. Okay. Now that brings up the next area of consideration, and that's the dual nature of Christ. We've already discussed this, but now we're going to go into a lot more detail, as I mentioned before. Earlier in the class, we looked quickly at verses that show Jesus as God and Jesus as man. We saw that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now we're going to look at that same thing again and go into a lot more detail, giving a lot more verses and looking at each aspect of it in more detail than we had in the past. The Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And we've seen that there are a number of terms that refer to Jesus as God, refer to Jesus as man. Just to introduce a few of these terms right now, I just want to make one comment about the word Christ, and then we're going to look at a few verses here. But this came up earlier, and just to give a little bit more detail, the term Christ does not refer to Jesus as God, but Jesus as man. Christ, in the Greek, Christos, the verb looks like this in the Greek, Krio, C-H-R-I-O in English transliteration, which means to anoint. Anoint is spelled with one N. it's a one of the most common misspelled words in among the Christians, I guess. But it's one N. Okay, to anoint. Now, Christos then, or Christ, means the anointed one. And that points to him as man, because God is not the anointed one. God is the anointer. And so this term is certainly connected with the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God had anointed. But the term refers to him as the man who is anointed of God. God is not anointed by anyone. And it's the man, Christ Jesus, who is anointed. So he's the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent of this in the Old Testament is the Messiah. Now the word Messiah and the word Christ are identical. It's the same word. This is in Greek, and this is in Hebrew. So it's one and the same thing. So if you see the term Messiah in the Old Testament, it's the same as the term Christ in the New Testament. It means the same thing. It means anointed one. And the reference, Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, where you see this word. This word Messiah in the Hebrew comes from a Hebrew verb, mashach, which means to anoint. Okay, so to anoint or to consecrate by unction, so the anointed, or and Messiah then would be Mashiach in Hebrew, would be the anointed one, just as Christ is the anointed one in Greek. Well, you want the Hebrew, you want to write the Hebrew script? Okay, good. I don't want to intimidate people by doing that, but I'd be glad to if you want it. Okay, Messiah would be like this. Some of you plan to take Hebrew later on, so it would be good for you to have this in your notes now. Okay, reads this way. This is the M. This is an S or SH. This is that little yod again. And this is the... We would translate it like a CH. This would be Mashiach in the Hebrew. And the verb form... See if I've got that down here. Yeah. Mashach is the Hebrew form. I'm not going to give you this in a test, so anybody's intimidated by this, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about it. But do know this term, Messiah and Christ. They're both referring to the same thing. Okay, so Christ, the term Christ or the term Messiah, is a reference to Jesus as man, anointed by God for his ministry. And in a sense, we are all to be Christ's anointed ones of God. We are to be his anointed ones as well. Not in the unique sense that Christ is, of course, but in the general sense that we are to be anointed like he was anointed. And it's that anointing that will do the work of the ministry. Okay, now let's take a look at Revelation 22:16, just by way of introduction now to our subject of the dual nature of Christ, going in a little bit more detail. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I want to look at a couple of verses here that show both aspects, deity and humanity, in one passage, or at least tell us the fact that he's both. In Revelation 22, verse 16, we looked at this once before, but he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Okay, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. The root, of course, is that which comes before David. He's giving the analogy of a family tree and genealogy. The root is the bottom part from which everything else derives. And so he's saying that he is the root of David. He is the one that brought forth David. He is the father of David in this sense. And he says, though also, I am the root and the offspring of David. The offspring is that which comes from the seed of David. And the question is, how can one man be both the root and the offspring of David? Now, it's true that one man can be both a father and a son, but he's a father of a different person than he's the son of, you see. But Jesus says, I'm both the root and the offspring of David, of one man. You can't be both the father and the son of one person in the natural. And so he's talking here from two different standpoints. He's the root of David as God, who created David and everything else. He's the one who created all men in the beginning. And so he says, I am the root, God, deity, the Father, you see. And the offspring of David would be the man Christ Jesus, who came through the lineage of David through Mary. And so he is both root and offspring, both God and man, both Lord and Christ. You see, deity and humanity. Jesus is fully God and fully man, root and offspring of David. Now also there in Revelation 22, if you look back up in verse 3, see something else very interesting. Revelation 22, verse 3. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now this is a very interesting phrase. It says, "the throne," singular. It's one throne. In the Greek it's singular. One throne. And it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we've got one throne that's of God and of the Lamb. There will be only one throne in heaven, but it's the throne of God and the Lamb. And it says, his servants shall serve him. Whose servants? The God or the Lamb's? You can't tell. But the fact is, the God and the Lamb are one and the same person. And that's why it says, his servants shall serve him. One throne, and it says, his servants shall serve him, but it says, God and the Lamb. Now, God is referring to deity. The Lamb refers to the man Christ Jesus who died for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. God isn't a Lamb, but the man Christ Jesus was the Lamb sacrifice, as it were. And so he says it's the throne of God and the Lamb. And the solution to this is, you see one throne in heaven, just figuratively, and you see one sitting on the throne, and that one happens to be both God and the Lamb. God manifests in the flesh, you see. So it's the throne. A lot of Trinitarians will be surprised when they get to heaven and find only one throne. Where's the Father and the Holy Ghost, you know? But the Father and the Holy Ghost are all here. There's only one throne. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. And it says, his servant shall serve him. There's only one. You're only going to see one on the throne. And when you get to heaven, there'll only be one there. Okay.